Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, again, we ask that you just bless the words that come from this pulpit, Lord. I pray, Lord, that these words will meet the needs of your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning again. I got to say this. Last night, I went to bed, and I turned on the TV, and I caught the end of a news clip. They were talking about the amount of people that are leaving Christianity. And I wish I had seen the whole thing, but I just caught the end. But it was the Pew Research people that were giving the statistics. And what an alarming number. And they go on to say that most people were leaving because of they believe it's manipulative. Organized religion is manipulative, and Christianity is manipulative and controlling. And they had another word for it, and I don't remember it. But then after they said all that, they went to this preacher who was like, when he was on fire, he was one of these pulpit bangers and screamers, and he's over there. And I was listening to what he was saying, and it sounded like he was, pretty good. And then he went to an interview after. And then he says, unless this country turns to the Lord again and starts living on the principles that it was founded on, he says, we're in trouble. And I'm thinking, well, that sounds all right to me, but that's controlling. And that's manipulative in these people's eyes. And I'm thinking, how do you reach a people who think that religion is just trying to control their life? And I think it was a good segue into what I want to talk about today, because I think the only way we're going to be able to reach people is by the way we live, by allowing God to transform us and make us different from the world. And so I want to start. Sorry, my glasses. All right, so I want to start by saying that, so there's no confusion. We're all humanity is created in the image of God. Now, we know God doesn't have a body, so we'd have to assume that when he says we're created in his image, we're talking about the invisible essence of God. And some of those things, the attributes of God that we have, that we share, is a mind. We can think. We have a conscience. We know if we don't feed our minds with garbage, we know what's right and wrong. And we know we have a self-conscious. We know, we're very aware of ourself. We have a will. And we have emotions. I mean, those things are what makes up our personality. We have different strengths. Some of us are more emotional. Some of us are more strong-willed. Some of us are more self-conscious. But whatever it is, you take all those qualities, and it makes up us as individuals. And in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve with a spirit. Now, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but he created them with a spirit. And with that spirit, the spirit controlled or guided the soul. You following me? So it's the spirit of God that communicates with our spirit, which guides our soul, which made that perfect communion and harmony that Adam and Eve had right at the very, very beginning. And we see that there was community with the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there's community with Adam and Eve, and then with the Father. So we see how we were created that way. We were all meant to be that way. But something had happened, and we all know that. What happened was a temptation came that was caused Adam to think he didn't need God to guide him. He could decide what is good, what is bad. He could play God. That was the temptation. And then right then and there, the fellowship was broken. And when we do stuff that it's wrong, God doesn't deal with our situations. He deals with our heart. It says, from what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, Matthew tells us. And James tells us, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to a sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings out death. So we see that what our sin is just a manifestation of what's going on inside of us. Our failure is just a symptom. The cause is our fallen heart. So all these attributes, our mind, our will, our emotions, our conscience, were meant to be guided by their creator. And Adam and Eve, in that perfect relationship with God, these things were in harmony with him. But something happened, as I said, that contaminated it, and it was the lie. And as we all know, God created us with the chief purpose of glorifying him. We know the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know, man's chief end of man, which is his purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I believe there are two primary ways that we glorify God. One is to recognize God for who he really is, and we respond appropriately. Now, we think about that. How many of us actually just worship God for who he is? The Psalms are riddled with worship psalms, just for him being, I'll give you an example. Ascribe to the Lord, O families, the peoples. excuse me. He says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to the God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beast their foods and the young ravens that cry. Now, we give God glory when we just worship him for just who he is. I believe we shouldn't even approach the throne without first recognizing the glory of God and acknowledging it. Then we come to him, because that will humble us right away. It says in Chronicles that we are to ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength, and ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. And what should have Adam in response been to Satan's temptation? I mean, he shouldn't have even entertained the thought. The first thing he should have said is what the Lord said. No, God said, there is no other gods. I'm not the God. There is no other gods. So we see that he didn't worship God. He didn't think of God as the creator that he is. He never looked at God as God. And I think, as simple as that sounds, I really believe it plays a big part in our walk with him. It puts everything. I think of the catechism, Calvin's catechism, you know, who is God and who is man. He separated into two categories. And I think when you got a real understanding of who God is and who man is, things are in real perspective. And I believe God's glory will be revealed through us as we respect him that way. And I think the other way we bring glory to the Lord is by mirroring his image. And this is the thing I really want to concentrate on today, because this is where I think the gospel is going to be really ministered in the time that we live in. In Matthew, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The light that shines is the light of the gospel. In Corinthians, Paul tells us that God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. The light is the work of the Holy Spirit which he did in us at the point of salvation. If the salvation is really understood and we go to him, and that freedom from our guilt and everything is we really believe it's been expelled, there will be a change in our life. There will be a change, and a light will shine. And that's the beginning. And as we grow, as Paul said, work out this salvation, which is our light, and it will shine brighter and brighter and brighter. And that's why he said work it out with fear and trembling, because it's God who gives you everything that you need to work it out. He's put it in. You got everything to work it out. You work it out, and you go from glory to glory to glory. Paul described this growth as being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. When Jesus came, he came heralding the kingdom and calling people to repent and believe. He was bringing the good news. He was bringing the gospel. And the time, Mark tells us, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was telling them the kingdom was near and they were expecting the kingdom. So the message was something they were anticipating. And he said, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and faith are brought together. Repent, bad news, you're a sinner. Believe, good news, you can be saved from your sin. To repent is to turn away from your existing object of trust, which in most cases, if you're not saved, is yourself, and put your and commit to oneself wholeheartedly to another object of faith, and we believe that, we trust the Lord, and we devote ourselves to the Lord. And in this case, Jesus wanted them to believe in him as the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And where he left, and we were left here on earth as image bearers because he will use us to bring the light of the gospel to the world. We are called ambassadors for Christ. We all know the verse, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, make God making his appeal through us. He continues, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God. We're not only bringing that message of the gospel, but we're bringing that message as his children. And that's a big point because as his children, we should bear the image of our Father. Amen? There be some resemblance of our parents in us. And I think we should, our character should be one of approachableness and honesty, and our conduct, as Peter says, we should keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Our conversation should always be spoken in love, our countenance affirming, tolerant, and welcoming. In John, he says, whoever has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. And I say, when people look at us, they should see some semblance of our Christian faith. Amen? Jesus said in John 17, he prayed to the Lord, he said, concerning us, he said, that they may be one even as we are one. And so one were the Father and Son that Jesus could say, if you have seen me, you would have known the Father also. We should be so one with the Lord that when people get to know us, they get to know something of Jesus. This is where the conviction comes in. And as I was studying this, let's take a moment to really consider this and reflect just on the past week. You know, you lay your head down at night on bed like I do, and I think of the day. One of the things that, you know, you say, oh, how did I reflect God today? And my mind first goes to how I didn't. it just happens. Oh, yeah, you screwed up here, you screwed up. Not how I did it, but how I didn't. And it's a good, it works for me. I mean, I know where I got to change. I know where God's working on me. But I also know the importance of me trying to be that light. This is all we got today. We're getting squashed. This government is squashing the Christian faith in any opposing view from anywhere than what they want to propagate. And the only thing we're going to have for us is our life and the people around us that we can witness to. So when we proclaim to be Christian, people are expecting us to believe differently, and they're expecting us to speak differently and act differently. And what happens when we don't? What happens when we profess to be a Christian and we don't live the way we're supposed to live? Peter said it perfectly. He says, there are many will follow their sensuality, in other words, their feelings and their desires, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. That's what happens. The way of the truth will be blasphemed. Think about this. It'll be cursed, mocked, scorned, despised, detested, which is what I see today. When you talk to somebody, I know we go out and give Bibles. I can't tell you how many people I see do this. You know? Oh, yeah. I mean, I got a lot worse, too. But, I can't tell you. I mean, just like it's almost like, what are you, an idiot? You know, I don't believe that stuff. I mean, it's your mind can go crazy just reading and what you think they're thinking when they're doing that. And I mean, I had people swear at me, and it's like they don't want any part of it today. So the only way I believe we can really minister is by living the life that we said, you know, we proclaim to have. In Romans, Paul's describes exactly what happens when we don't live the life. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew, now he's talking to the Jews because he's witnessing to the Jews. So this is all in the context of the Jews. He says, but you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God. And you know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that's exactly what happens. Now you're saying, I'm not a Jew, and you're not. And we're Christians. And if you had your group this week, you saw what I wrote, and I'm going to read it for you. Let's make it a little more applicable to us. But if you call yourself a Christian and claim to live in the Spirit, you boast in Jesus and you know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed by his word. And you call yourself a child of God, the light to those who are in darkness, the salt of the earth. You claim to be his ambassador, pleading sinners to come to Christ. You who are the light of the world, do you live in darkness? While you say you live by faith, do you live in unbelief? You boast in his unconditional love. Do you show partiality? You teach we are love and to love our enemies. Are you resentful? You claim it was his grace that saved you. Do you still live in sin? For it is written, the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the godless because of you. And I wrote that, and it's very convicting because there are areas in there that I think we all fail. I know I do. And what we're doing is we're blaspheming the Lord. We're giving cause for people to despise and repudiate and just hate Jesus. A couple of months ago, Pastor G had said, the world will always judge the master by his actions of his disciples. I don't know if you remember that. And he also said in the same message that the authenticity of our message is often judged by the authenticity of our message is often judged by the authenticity of our lives. And that's a powerful statement. Let's really think about that. People are looking at us for hope as Christians. If they are hurting and we're proclaiming something different and we're not living any differently, why would they even speak to us? Right? So is it any wonder that God desires for us, that his number one goal for us is to be transformed into the image of his son? He wants us to become like Jesus. He not only desires it, but he predestined it. In Romans, he says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What could bring more glory to the Lord than if we lived like Jesus? As we become more like him, the reality of our salvation shines brighter and brighter. And thus, our text verse, as we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about that. The glory evident in Moses' face was a diminishing radiance. By contrast, in the face of Christians is God's everlasting, ever-increasing glory. The Christian's glory, like Moses, is a reflection of the Lord's glory. But unlike Moses, transitory glory. A believer's glory is eternal. This is because of God's abiding presence through the Holy Spirit. As believers manifest the fruit of the Spirit, they are progressively being transformed into his likeness, and Christ's likeness is the goal of the Christian walk. I thought that was perfect. Colossians says, seeing that you have put off the old self and with its practices, the way we used to live, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed by in knowledge after the image of this Creator. Again, according to Romans, we are predetermined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the goal of the Christian walk. And as we stated earlier, the Westminster Catechism states that the chief end or the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we glorify God by becoming more like Jesus. And that process starts at the point of salvation. It's that transformation that reveals the truth of the gospel. Timothy said, Jesus admonished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's what we're here to do. When someone's eyes are open and they receive the gift of salvation, they go from living in darkness into light. I have come into the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That's what our Lord told us. And Paul said, at one time you were in darkness, but now you are a light of the world. Walk as children of light. And here's what I'm trying to say. At this point of our salvation, God's glory is manifest. The work of salvation speaks volumes about God's unconditional love and mercy, and when someone receives it, they can't help but shine. But Paul said it's the God of this world that keeps unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, our text says that we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is Christian growth. And the evidence of our growth is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. And as we grow there, there will be more fruit in our lives. And that fruit is the light of God's mercy, shining brighter and brighter. And there is only one way that we can grow. And Jesus made it clear. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let us read the whole context of that. And Jesus said to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The hour has come. What is he talking about? The hour has come of his death. He's in the context of right before he goes to the cross. And the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's what he said. The hour has come, the time of his death, for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's through Jesus' death is the way of the glory. Through death is the way of glory, period. And speaking to us, he says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. He is telling us the way to glory is to die to self. Now, we know Jesus said the hour has come, and he was talking about his death on the cross, because he says, so they looked to Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. So we know he had to bear his own cross. No one could bear his cross for him. He had to take his cross up. God had a purpose and mission for Jesus. He came, he bore that cross, and yet then was glorified. Ephesians 2 goes through the whole thing of that. And then when Jesus carried his cross, no one was thinking at the time that the cross was a symbolic burden to carry. A person in the first century, the cross meant one thing, and one thing only, death by the most painful, humiliating means human beings could develop. And then Jesus says to us, whoever does not bear his own cross, same thing, bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Like Jesus, our cross isn't the burdens we carry. It's not our lost job or our finances or our physical health or whatever. It's what we bring to the cross. It's where we go to die to ourselves. Those things will bring us to the cross, our burdens. The cross is where we go to die. The Lord is not talking about a physical death, as we know, we can tell, but he's talking about dying to self, an absolute, and here's where I feel so unworthy to preach, it's an absolute surrender. That's what he's looking for from us. Jesus surrendered himself fully to the Father's will, and so should we. The cross is where we put to death all those things that hinder our complete surrender to the one who purchased us with his own blood. We're not our own anymore. The one who wants the absolute best for us is asking us to lay down our life. It's at the cross where God reveals to us those things that hinder our walk. It's the cross that reveals the things that we haven't, that we need to deal with. One of the things the cross will reveal to us is where our heart is really at. The truest revelation of you and me comes in times of our deepest trials. Trials reveal our true character. It reveals what we really believe. Adversity reveals virtue or the lack of it. We find the purest, truest revelation of the character of Jesus at the time of his greatest trial. That was the time of his dying. How was he thinking while he was hanging on the cross? What was he thinking about? Was he thinking about himself? Was he thinking about what he was going through? Was he thinking about the pain? This is what he was thinking about. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was thinking about the other. He was thinking about his mom when she said, John, take care of Mary. He gives his mother to his disciple. He's not thinking of himself. He was there for a purpose, and he knew it. And he stayed. I mean, that is something not only you can do with the Spirit. Amen. Not once was he concerned for himself. He was thinking of others. The Bible tells us it was for the joy that set before him he endured the cross. We all know that verse in Hebrews. That joy, what do you think that joy was that kept him there? That joy was you and me. He was thinking of us. As it was for Jesus, it's also for us. The truest revelation of our character is when we are at the cross, when we're in those crossroads and our heaviness of heart, when we're in a position where we know if I say or do what I'm supposed to do, you're the most vulnerable. But yet, are we going to believe what Jesus says about us, or are we going to walk forward in truth? And a lot of times we shrink back and just take the safe way out. It doesn't work. There we have to decide whether I'm going to think of me and what I want or God and what he wants. Am I going to choose my desires or his? It's at the cross God reveals to us where our heart is really at. We need the cross to show how true our heart is, because the Bible says we don't know our true heart. Made it clear that the heart is deceitful and above all things desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah tells us. The heart is deceitful. It's dishonest, untrustworthy, devious, and cunning. We saw that in the garden with Adam. It is so devious we can conjure up all kinds of excuses to justify anything we want to do. I mean, how many of us will reach those crossroads and will compromise what we really believe just and say, you know what, this really ain't bad. God understands. God, you know, he knows my heart, and we give it all, but we know it's not the right thing to do. Even when we convince ourselves God wouldn't have a problem with it, we go ahead and do it. But in the midst of the trial, the Holy Spirit reveals to us what God's will is, and we have to make a choice. Paul tells us, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Some translations say, and discern what is acceptable in his perfect will of God. So we see that it's the transformation of our mind that God deals with. I said earlier that we are made in the image of God, and that being our invisible essence, the mind and the heart, you know, the soul, the everything that comprises of the soul, the emotions, the will. And God says you're transformed by changing that, and then the outward changes. And when we are tested, we will know what God wants for us, what the right decision is. The question is, what will we choose? And the way we answer will reveal to us where we really, what we really believe. Another thing that the cross reveals to us is our pride. Calvin said it this way. There is the fact, this is really interesting. I love Calvin. He's very right to the point. He says, there is a fact that unless our own weaknesses are regularly displayed to us, we easily overestimate our own virtue, being by nature inclined to attribute all good things to our own doing. We don't doubt that our virtue will remain whole and unconquered in the face of whatever difficulties may come. Thus, we're drawn in a foolish and inflated view of our flesh. And then, trusting in our flesh, we brazenly exalt ourselves before God himself, acting as if we are, if our own abilities are sufficient without his grace. Pride is not a characteristic of Jesus. That's for sure. However, it is the main characteristic of man. Pride is the reason Satan was cast out of heaven. Pride is the reason Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And no matter what excuse an unbeliever uses for not believing in Jesus, and you can take any excuse that you've heard, you can know that pride is at the center of it. Just think about the things that they say. Oh, God wouldn't do that. So they're playing God. I know better than God. You just think of every excuse. You can get it right back down to pride. So Calvin goes on to say, while men delude themselves during times of tranquility when things are going well with a notion of their own great constancy or faithfulness and patience, they learn the truth about themselves when humbled by times of difficulty. Believers, being warned of their own weaknesses by such proofs, make progress toward humility and, shedding their perverse confidence in the flesh, cast themselves on the grace of God. And that's the purpose of the cross, to bring us to a place of needing, getting mercy and getting God's grace. Pride was so threatening in the life of Paul that the Lord gave him a thorn in the side. We all know that. So Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had received, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Pride is a dangerous, dangerous sin. And at the cross, it gets revealed to us. Calvin said it beautifully, indeed, the holiest among us know they stand by God's grace and not by their own virtues. Yet, they would nevertheless become too confident in their own courage and constancy if they weren't led to a more intimate knowledge of themselves by the testing of the cross. There are many reasons for God commanding us to go to the cross. The cross reveals where our heart is. The cross reveals our pride. The cross humbles us. The cross is where we get our eternal hope. It teaches us to live in the promises. When we're there, we focus on, like Jesus did. Jesus pictured those who he was dying for being in heaven as trophies of his mercy and grace at one time. And we got to look at the same way when we're at the cross. We got to look at those heavenly things, the blessings that God has given us and promised us. It teaches us to value the blessings when we obey and we experience them. The cross produces endurance that gives us strength for greater use. A soldier's worth is never known in times of peace. So it's at the cross where we get tested and we get stronger and God can take us a little further and further and further into his work. And bearing the cross enables us to help others in their suffering. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I believe it was, God comforts us in our affliction so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. If you're ever in a situation where you're wondering, why me, why me, why me, it may not be for your sake. It may be for someone else's. And we just endure it and know that God's with us through it. And you may never, I mean, Job wanted to know why. That's not the question. The question is not why. We have to trust. And God's doing a work. He's promised. But one of the things I think is the most important thing and the thing I want to close with, just take a little bit, but the cross is where God puts to death everything in our lives that's tied to this world. And if you look at Jesus, one thing was very evident with him. There was nothing tying him to this world. Nothing. And that's where we need to be. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of the world. Jesus' kingdom doesn't come from a rebellion or a revolution or anything like that. It comes from a submission to the living God. And if we're going to be part of his kingdom, that's what we need to do. Jesus' focus was always on a heavenly kingdom. He never made a decision based on any worldly reasoning or any worldly gain. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Everything that Jesus did was heavenly vision, with a heavenly vision, purpose, and motivation. Jesus could have had anything he wanted in this world when you really think about it. He was healing people. He was feeding people. They were following him. They were praising him. The week before he died, they were ready to make him king. He could have had anything he wanted. Even the kings and rulers saw something very different in Jesus. And if he had played nice with them all, I'm sure he would have been part of the top echelon of the people over there. He could have had anything he wanted. We all know that. But he didn't do it. In Jesus' life, his father sat on the throne, and no worldly possession or accolade could ever replace him. He came here with one purpose, to do his father's will. He said, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He also said, my food, my very sustenance, the way I stay alive is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his works. There was nothing, no thing that could sit on the throne of his heart other than God his Father. And on the night before he was to bear his cross, he even prays to his Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. However, not as I will, but as you will. Are we able to say that? The heaviness of heart. He also prayed and said, and the second time he went out to pray, he said, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, will your will be done? His heaviness of heart, the agony at that time, we think of the things we go through, but think what he was going through. And yet, he forged ahead. How was it that he could stay the course? How could he go through such agony and not consider himself? What was it that drew him to the cross? It was that he had a heavenly mind. He was thinking about heaven. He knew what his obedience meant for the kingdom, and he knew that his obedience to his Father would have eternal ramifications. In Hebrews, as I read earlier, it says, look unto Jesus. That's our command. Why? Because he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. For who the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne. Imagine despising the shame. Most of us will fall in shame. He took that and snubbed it. Jesus' eyes were set on things above. He always had a heavenly perspective. It said, for the joy that was set before him, it was that joy of us, his heavenly vision of being trophies of his mighty grace. Then it says he despised the shame. He had no concern to what other people thought. There was nothing in this world, not a person, no thing, even his own reputation that could keep him from doing his Father's will. I'm reading and I'm thinking every one of these sentences need to be thought about. There was nothing that could stop him from doing his Father's will. I can think of silly things that stop. TV stops me from doing my Father's will. It's foolish, what we call, you know, a burden or a cross. It says he despised the shame. It says there was nothing. Okay, I said that. That is the one. That is the one who we're supposed to be like. God wants to bring us to a place where he sits on the throne of our temple, and our whole desire is to please him. So the question is for all of us, what is on the throne of our hearts? What is it we live for that is more important than God? What is more important to us than doing God's will? What is it we fear more than God? What is it we enjoy more than our relationship with him? What is it we love more than him? Who is it we love more than him? Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we know he wasn't saying we needed to hate our mom and dad and everything, and I hate ourselves, because that would violate the law. But it's simply a stress on the priority of love. One's loyalty to him must come before his loyalty to everyone and everything else. Quite a task. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I want to read an illustration from the Bible that A.W. Tozer wrote, and I think it's a powerful illustration, which is the reason why I'm going to read it. But listen, it's just a short reading. He's talking about Abraham. He goes, Abraham was old when Isaac was born, old enough to have been his grandfather, and the child became at once the delight and idol of his heart. From the moment he first stooped to the tiny form awkwardly in his arms, he was an eager love slave of his son. God went out of his way to comment on the strength of his affection. And it's not hard to understand. The babies represented everything sacred to his father's heart, the promise of God, the covenants, the hopes of the years and the long messianic dreams. As he watched them grow, from babyhood to young manhood, the heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son, till at last, the relationship bordered upon the perilous. It was then that God stepped in to save both father and son. Now, you hear that? It was that last that the relationship bordered on the perilous. It was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love. Take now thy son, said God to Abraham, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The sacred light spares us the close-up of the agony that night on the slopes near Bathsheba when the aged man had it out with his God. He would offer his son as God directed him to do, and then trust God to raise him from the dead. This, says the writer of Hebrews, was the solution his aching heart found sometime in the dark night, and he rose early in the morning to carry out his plan. For God let the suffering old man go through with it up to the point where he knew there would be no retreat, and then forbade him to lay a hand on the boy. To the wondering patriarch, he now says in effect, it's all right, Abraham. I never intended that you should actually slay the lad. I only wanted you to remove him from your temple of your heart, that I might reign unchallenged there. I wanted to correct the perversion that existed in your love. Now you may have the boy sound and well. That's what God wants to do with us. That's a powerful illustration, isn't it? What is it we need to lay at the altar? I read that and I was really moved. I mean, it's like the purpose of the cross is to untether us from the world. That's what it's for. That's what's going to make us a difference in our life. That's when people are going to look at us and say, gee, he's different. You know, we're not worried about success in our work. We're not worried about, no, we work and we do the best we can, but that's not our goal. Our goal isn't to have more money. Our goal isn't to have the perfect family. Our goal isn't to have the shiny car. It isn't to have the beautiful houses. None of those things. Our goal is to please our Father. God's desire is that we put everything on the altar that perverts our love for him. Everything we love more than him goes on that altar. And that's why Romans, he says, present yourself a living sacrifice. We put ourselves on the altar so we don't even get in the way of God's work. And the experience of our salvation is the experience of being transformed into the image of the Lord, growing from one degree of glory to another. The more we shed, the more we shine. So remember, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord, and we thank you for your cross, not only for what it has done for us, Lord, but also for what it does to us. Lord, we want to be your servants. This is a hard message, Lord. We sit down and really think about it and meditate on what these words are saying, that we need to die, that we need to be selfless, that we need to rely on you 100% to carry out your work, Lord, just to break ourselves so you can work through us. It's a hard thing, but that's our heart's desire, Lord. We're here today, Lord, just because we love you, and we would love to carry out your mission. So be with us, Lord. Let us contemplate these things this week. And if you don't know the Lord, if you're one that's just listening and you think, well, if this is Christianity, I don't know. Just remember, when the Lord enters your heart, everything changes. A freedom happens. A light shines. A hope. You have a hope that goes beyond anything that can be in this world. A peace that goes beyond anything that this world can give you. And if you're at that point and you're looking, just say this prayer in your own heart. Say, Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I sit at the throne of my own heart. And I want you there, Lord. I want to experience the peace, the hope, the joy. I want to shine for you, Lord. So I want to turn from my sin and accept your gift, the gift of salvation. And let that light shine through me, Lord. Come into my life and live. Amen.